Again in verse 25, to whom will ye liken me that I should be his equal, saith the Holy One. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11 is the prologue to the last section of Isaiah, often called the Book of Comfort because of the opening words in chapter 40. Comfort ye, O comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord your God. The comfort of Israel, that's her kingdom rest, what the Bible calls the golden age. It'll be a time when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth, much as the waters cover the sea. It'll be a time when the Messiah will sit on his throne and rule the world through the nation Israel. And we who are members of the glorious church, we who are the bride of Christ, we then will be the honored wife, the queen of the millennial reign. And this is going to be a time, frankly, when all wrongs will be rectified. And Israel finally will be in her kingdom rest, right with her God, and her covenant with Yahweh fulfilled. The question for us this evening is this. Who is able to bring about such a golden age? Who is able to bring about a certain future for the New Testament church? And frankly, who can guarantee success in one's personal life? Well, there is only one person, and that is the one true and living God. And God is saying here in Isaiah chapter 40 that because of who I am, that you have a future, that things are going to be even as I, God, have planned them to be. And so in chapter 40, verse 3, we see Israel is called upon to make spiritual preparation for her God. It says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Notice in verse 5 that the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And then in verse 9, it says, behold your God. Behold your God, the coming of Christ, God on earth to deliver Israel. In verse 10, God comes in might and he rules for Israel. We're told that Israel is yet to go through her darkest hour. There's coming a time in Israel's future, according to verse 1, that time when her sin and iniquity will finally be removed as she looks upon Christ, whom she pierced back in the first century. Well, that terrible path which leads to the golden age means that Israel one day will go through what we call the tribulation period, what the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble, when Israel will meet her most implacable enemy ever in her history. Frankly, it'll make the persecutions of Adolf Hitler seem like a Sunday school class. It'll make the fires of Auschwitz seem to be like candles by comparison. But out of that persecution will finally emerge a remnant of saved Israelites that will finally believe and trust and come to a full realization of who God is. We need a fresh glimpse of this kind of a God today. Today, many people envision God as a very soft and easygoing and user-friendly God. We see that in the broader scope of evangelicalism. And somehow that idea trickles down into the fundamentalist environment. We've lost sight, I believe, of the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the greatness of God, the incomprehensibility of one living and true God. And when we become too familiar with God, we become overly familiar with Him. And that familiarity often breeds contempt in our lives for God. What happens is God becomes our servant instead of us being His servant. God becomes our creature rather than our creator. And we reverse the roles and we temporalize God and we eternalize the creature. The question for us this evening is this. Do we have a consciousness in our own relationships, in our own ministries, in our own decision making of who God really is? And tonight we're going to look briefly in this chapter at the attributes of God. And after we see the attributes of God and understand His incomparability, we're going to look at the alternative to God. And there is only one alternative to God. And finally, we're going to see how God applies this to your life and to my life. We begin with the attributes of God in verse 12. The Bible says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and has meted out heaven with the span, who has comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales, and to the hills in a balance." The attributes of God, and we begin here with God's power, His omnipotence in verse 12. It talks about the hand of God. Who has measured the creation of God in His own hand? This speaks of God's power in creation. And He marks the heavens, the Bible tells us, by a span. That's about a 9-inch calculation. And the dust of the earth by the measure, what would be about a third of a peck. The Bible is telling us here that the one true and living God has planned this universe right down to the last detail. That there isn't a speck of cosmic dust floating around out there on its own. There are no loose ends in God's universe. God planned the universe. God made the universe. He upholds the universe with all of its laws and properties. God controls it all. There's nothing outside the pervasive will and rule of God. God is the omnipotent God. Notice verse 26 of this chapter. "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth." God calls the starry host by number. That's a military term there in the original language. All the heavenly bodies up there, all the stellar creations of God, they're all marching in lockstep with God. Nothing up there is out of sync with the one true and living God. And it says He calls them all by name. They're all known exhaustively by God as to their characteristics, their plan, their purpose. Every star has its own God-ordained path. You know, I think of the sun, that large furnace and light bearer here that God has graciously given to us in the earth. The sun, I am told, gives off more mass per second than all the energy that we burn on earth in a lifetime. It gives off 4 million tons of mass per second. And theoretically, you could put 1 million earths into the sun. And the earth only receives 1/5 billionth of all the sun's energy. Think of that for a moment. Compared to that kind of power, who are you? Who am I? Who are we? But compared to the living God, that's nothing. God made it. God upholds it. I want you to know tonight that everything that God does in His power is absolutely effortless by God. Do you know that God has as much power in Him after He acts as to before He acts? That anything God does leaves God's power undiminished? God, if He had chosen to do so, could have created a billion universes and not diminished His strength one whit. Whatever God does, dear friend, tonight, God does effortlessly. I hope that gives you comfort this evening. For this is the God that guarantees a future for the church, who guarantees a future for Israel. This is the God who can guarantee success in your life. He is the omnipotent God. But He's not only the omnipotent God. Look at verse 13. He's the omniscient God. It says, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord?" More than likely, that should be a small s, meaning the intelligence of God. Who has directed the mind of the Lord? Or being His counselor, who has taught Him? With whom took He counsel? Who instructed Him? Who taught Him in the path of judgment? Who taught God knowledge and showed to Him the way of understanding? Of course, the answer is no one. Did you know that God has never learned anything from all eternity? Nor has God ever forgotten anything from all eternity? That God is omniscient. He is infinite in what He knows. He knows everything, past, present, and future, in one simultaneous act of divine intuition. He knows it because He knows it. God confers with no one to gain knowledge. No one can add or contribute to the knowledge of God. In recent decades, there's been a neo-Arminianism, a resurgent Arminianism, which says that God's knowledge is actually expanding, that God has not planned the universe, and He's not planned the future. Therefore, things happen by sheer, blind, accidental, random chance. That there's a degree of randomness out there that even God is learning about. That God is learning things, they say. But that's not the God I read about in Isaiah chapter 40. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is omniscient, dear friend. He knows everything in one simultaneous act of divine intuition. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. But thirdly, God is independent. Notice with me in verse 15. By independent, I mean He's self-sustaining, that nothing contributes to the being of God, that God Himself is dependent upon nothing outside of Himself. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. They are counted as the small dust of the balance. So here God is comparing the nations to a speck of dust on a scale, that they're simply negligible. It continues in verse 16, that God does not need the nations of the world to identify Himself or to complete Himself. Behold, He takes up the islands as a little thing. Verse 16, and Lebanon, here He's speaking of the great forest of that area. They are not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. And so if you had all the beasts of the world and all the wood of the forest of Lebanon, they would not be sufficient to make one acceptable unto God. And in the verse 17, He says, all nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him as less than nothing and vanity. God is independent. He's self-sustaining. God is not dependent upon anything outside of Himself for His sustenance. Do you know tonight that God has no needs? God has no needs. God lacks nothing. Do you realize that God was not under any necessity to create this universe or this world or you and me? It's been said by some that in eternity past, God thought, well, I'm lonely. And out of that loneliness, God had to make man. But I'm here to tell you tonight that God is independent. God was never lonely. Why, there was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in absolute love and harmony and fellowship forever from eternity past. God has no lack. God has no void. God has no need. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need my love. He doesn't need my worship. God didn't need to save my soul. Say, why did He do it? Well, as Ephesians tells us, by reason of His much love, that's why. There's no lack or void or vacuum in God that He needed me to fill. God is totally independent and self-existent. He is uncaused. His name is Yahweh, from the Hebrew word Hayah, meaning I am. Meaning He is the God whose very nature is to exist from Himself and whose very nature is to exist for Himself. Everything, therefore, God does, ultimately God does for His own self-glory. That may sound egotistical to you, but there is no higher standard to meet even for God than His own self-glory. That the excellencies of God, the majesties of God, are the highest standards that God can even aspire to. And He always does, by the way. That's why God is perfect in His whole being. And I think of the future when everything in this world has finally run its course. I think when human history has been laid into the tomb of time, when the kingdom of God has ultimately supplanted the kingdoms of this world, when all the wicked and rebels against the justice and holiness of God are finally incarcerated in God's eternal death house, when the last enemy will have been put under the very feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in Corinthians that God will be all in all, absolutely supreme. No rivals of any sort in the universe. That every molecule of the universe will be in total harmony and sync with our God and our Creator. God is independent. He's self-sustaining. And then fourthly, we're told God is sovereign, verse 21. Notice with me. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sits on the circle of the earth. And so here we have above the vault of the earth, picturing God's throne of absolute sovereignty placed upon the horizon. Verse 22 continues, and the inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens as a curtain. He spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. And yes, He's over rulers. Verse 23, He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Verse 24, yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He shall blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Do you think God today is impressed by the movers and shakers in this world? I think He's impressed. Friend, I have news for you that they, the movers and shakers of this world, are beholden to God. That it is ultimately God who puts down one and raises up another. You can compile all the Gaddafis and the Husseins and the Castros and the Mussolinis and the Gorbachevs and the Khrushchevs and the Kennedys and the Clintons and the Bushes and the Pharaohs and the Nebuchadnezzars and the Obamas. You can put them all together, line them all up, and they're all subservient to the sovereign will of Almighty God, whether they know it or not. I'm glad that's true today. I'm glad there's not an area of sheer blind accidental random chance out there in the universe. I'm glad that even my life has been planned by the eternal God, that the eternal God controls history. Think of Daniel, for instance, that great prophet of the Old Testament. When he witnessed to Nebuchadnezzar, that great monarch of the Fertile Crescent, ruler of the then known world, of the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel literally puts these words in the king's mouth, and he records these words for us in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 4, verse 35. And he says these words, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven. Among the inhabitants of the earth, there is none that can stay God's hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? You know, it's laughable, friends. Laughable. When puny, self-made, autonomous man shakes his fist in the face of Almighty God. We read about that in Psalm chapter 2. There the nations are in turmoil. There the rulers of those nations say that they are going to break these bands. They're going to break these cords of conscience, these cords of common grace in this world. They're going to break these cords of the witness of the Word of God in their life. And the nation leaders vow to rebel against God. And they're going to cast all these bands of conscience asunder. What does God think about that? Well, according to Psalm chapter 2, it is laughable to God. Psalm 2 says, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. God shall speak unto them in His burning anger and crush them to pieces as a potter's vessel. God Almighty is sovereign. Isn't it any wonder what this kind of a God can do for you in your life? Isn't it any wonder that this God can guarantee a future for the nation of Israel? Do you see what this kind of a God can do for you? But what's the alternative to God? Those are the attributes of the one true and living God. But what is the alternative to this God? You say, I don't believe in that God. Well, there is only one alternative. And verse 18 says, to whom will you liken God? To whom will you compare God? And here we have a satire on idolatry. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? We see idolatry first here in the Old Testament, verse 19. The workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold and casts silver chains upon it. He that is so poor that he has no sacrifice chooses a tree that will not rot, and he seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not totter. You can just see the irony and the satire dripping off the chin of the prophet as he writes in verse 7 of chapter 41. So the carpenter encourages the goldsmith, and he that smooths with the hammer encourages him that smites with the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastens that idol with nails to the floor so that it should not totter. Can you imagine for a moment tonight, spending all of that energy, all of that money, buying all that jewelry, fashioning that idol with great skill, consuming inordinate amounts of time to create this thing, nailing it to the floor, and then turning around and bowing down to worship it? Could you imagine that? You know, friend, idolatry is simply self-worship. That's all it is. That's all it's ever been. All idols, regardless of what they are, every idol, is simply something made in the sinful image of man. And there's only one alternative to the one true and living God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One alternative. And that alternative, dear friend, is idolatry. Either we love God or we love ourselves. Either we serve God or we are serving ourselves. Either we are furthering the plan and purpose of God, or we are bowing down to some form of self-made autonomy in our lives. And a lot of people call it self-pity, or they call it self-worth, or they call it the self-fulfillment syndrome. It's just another word for old-fashioned idolatry. Ultimately, it is we who are being worshipped in the final analysis. Anything that supplants the one true and living God is an idol. And I don't care how innocent or how innocuous it may seem to us. And yet with the coming of Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, idolatry in the New Testament is always related to Jesus of Nazareth. For instance, we're told in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. An idol is anything that supplants the lordship and the sovereignty of the one true and living God in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that explicitly in the book of John, chapter 5, verse 22. And Jesus said these words, "The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which sent him." I run into people who say, "Pastor Harding, I don't believe in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I don't believe that Christ is Almighty God, come in human flesh. But I believe in God. I go to a church that believes in God. I belong to a secret order that talks about God. Why? I go to a place where there's God talk all over the place. I believe in God," they say. "I just don't believe in Jesus." But Jesus said, "If you don't believe in me, you don't believe in the one true God." I've been to Jerusalem on three or four occasions. I've been to the famous Western Wailing Wall, that remnant of the Herodian Temple beneath the ground that now is exposed, where Orthodox Jews go and pray. I've been there on numerous times. I've watched Orthodox Jews stand and pray and bob and read the Old Testament scriptures, recite Hebrew prayers, and I've heard them pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they will have nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. I'm here to tell you authoritatively on the Word of God that they are praying to an idol. They're praying to an idol. Because they rejected God's only eternal Son. They're praying to an idol, frankly, no different than the God of the philosopher. You remember him, don't you? The God of Aristotle. He figured that he could reason his way back to God, and he called God the unmoved mover. Folks assumed he was talking about God. But the unmoved mover is an idol. It wasn't the God of Scripture. It wasn't the God of creation. It wasn't the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It wasn't the God of Isaiah 40. And some believe in the God of the rationalist. Spinoza, the German rationalist, typified this belief. He believed that God was the rational order of the universe. The rational order of the universe. Well, that was simply idolatry. It was pure mental, philosophical, intellectual idolatry. And what about Immanuel Kant? Immanuel Kant, the father of the Enlightenment, he was inspired because he could postulate that God existed. He was in awe of the starry heavens above, and he was in awe of the fact that a man had a conscience, and because a man had a conscience, and he could see the stars in heaven above, he didn't believe God was an object of knowledge, but he could be an object of faith, and so he postulated God. Immanuel Kant was a fool. You see, dear friend, when I pray, I don't pray to the postulated God of Immanuel Kant. I don't pray to the unmoved mover of Aristotle. I don't invoke the philosophical God of reason of Spinoza. I don't say in the great categorical imperative of the universe, we ask these things. I pray to the one true and living God, the only God there is. And that's the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, the God of the 66 books of the inspired, errant, and infallible Scriptures of the Protestant Bible. That's the only God there ever has been, will be, or ever was. And the only alternative to that God, friend, is idolatry. And when I look at idolatry in the New Testament, it's more figurative. It's not as crass as the Old Testament, turning around and bowing down to sticks and stones. It comes in more subtle ways in the New Testament. Do you know that the Bible says that self can be an idol? Jesus said it in Mark 8:34. He said, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, I believe that's an invitation to the gospel. That in the gospel, a man denies himself. He repents of his sin. He says, "I'm a sinner by nature and by choice, and by God's grace, I want to turn from sin and in submission come to Christ as Savior and Lord." Deny oneself. Then it says, take up his cross, and the cross was an instrument of death. Cross was an instrument of authority. Roman cross meant that Rome had the mighty arm of authority. If you defied Rome, they put you on a cross in abject submission to their tyranny. Jesus says, take up my cross. Come under my lordship. Come under my saviorhood. Come under my cleansing. If any man will come unto me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And that's the evidences of faith. That's the evidence of being saved. That's the end of this of new birth and regeneration and being born again from the inside through the birth of the Spirit of God in a man's heart when he understands and believes and trusts the gospel of Jesus Christ. Self can be an idol. Relatives and friends can be an idol. Jesus again says in Matthew 10:37, "He that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Relatives and friends can be an idol. Many people have never come to Christ, lived for Christ, loved Christ, and served Christ because blood is thicker than Bible in their lives. Money can be an idol. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, either he will hold to the one or despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, you cannot be a slave to God while being a slave to the material things of this world. Even our appetites can be an idol. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. All the sensual pleasures of this earth outside the sexual ethics and parameters that God has put around that gift that God has given for marriage and marriage alone. Paul talks about in Philippians 3:19, he says, whosoever, whose end is destruction, he says, whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. They're a slave to their appetites. All these sensual appeals to the physical delights that God has confined for the soul delight of husband and wife and marriage. That can be an idol. How many people are literally serving sex today? Literally sexual slaves to their own depraved desires. Well, when we look at all this, I think we can safely say that mankind is incurably religious. Idol worship is religious worship. Man is incurably religious. That's true. But that means that man is incurably idolatrous. And man will not bow to the Most High God without an act of regenerating grace in his life. Unless God, through the gospel and the work of the Spirit, regenerates his heart, he will not bow to God. That's why man needs power. He needs help. He's not going to bow himself in an act of humility by his own unaided free will. He needs help from Almighty God. And so either I believe in God and His power and His purpose, or I am in some shade of idolatry. So then finally, what is the application of this passage to our lives? Verse 27. And here the prophet applies the Bible to you and me. The question, what sayest thou, or why sayest thou, O Jacob? Why sayest thou, or speakest thou, O Israel? Let's just put our names right there. What do you say, O Bible-believing Christian? What's your question? What's your complaint? He says, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. In other words, the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Have you ever been there? The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. I didn't get a fair shake in life. I'm a victim. I wasn't just born across the tracks, on the wrong side of the tracks. I was born on the tracks. Ever been there? Ever been in that kind of a doldrum? Well, friend, I got news for you today. That's life in a sin-cursed, wicked world. We've all been there. We all are there. I got news for you, dear Christian friend. The Christian life is very tumultuous. I've got other news for you. Temptation is much more severe and much more powerful than you ever thought it was. The Christian life is anything but a smooth walk in the park. So the question is, what do you say, O Jacob? What do you say, O Israel? What do you say, O Bible-believing Christian, that the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? I didn't get a good life. I didn't get the right life. I didn't get a good break. I'm angry at God. I'm mad at God. I'm accusatory towards God. We use that to justify our disobedience and our idolatry. Well, he gives an answer. What is the answer to that question? You know what the answer is? The answer is who God is. Look at verse 28. Have you not known, he says? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, that's the answer. You didn't get a fair shake in life. The justice due you escaped the notice of God. Do you not know? Have you not heard about the everlasting God? Who is the everlasting God? Friend, that's the God who will not be trapped in the processes of time. That's who he is. We are all time bound, every one of us. You may think, teenager, you're going to live forever on this earth. You are time bound. The clock is ticking. And yes, you will live somewhere, either in heaven glorifying God or in hell despising God. But you will live somewhere forever, but it will not be on this earth. God who will not be trapped by the processes of time. We are all time bound. By the way, even our hymns say that. Remember the hymn, time like an ever rolling stream bears all its sons away. You know, at every funeral, time has borne its sons away. At every funeral, I think, They fly forgotten like a passing dream in the night. You know, we're here and then we're gone. And it won't be long before we are all under the sod, that we will all soon be forgotten. But God is not in that kind of time warp. Not God. He's the everlasting God. He's the eternal God. And He is the only one that can save you from that binding of time. He's the only one that can give you life beyond this mere mortal life you have now. But it goes on, verse 28. It says, have you not known, have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord? Did you notice? It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's His special name. It's called Yahweh. That means God is the covenant-keeping God. God is the faithful God. God is the loyal God. He's loyal to His word. He's loyal to His plan. He's loyal to His people. He is loyal to His promise. That's what Yahweh I Am means. It's the covenant-keeping God. And He's the omnipotent God. Notice, the creator of the ends of the earth, He faints not, neither is weary. And He's the omniscient God. There is no searching of His understanding. That means His understanding is inscrutable. God is never confused. And that means for you and me that God never forgets His plan. God never changes His mind with respect to Israel or the church or you or me. And then notice verse 29. He gives power to the faint. And to them that have no might, He increases strength. Friend, this is encouraging. God gives strength. But how does this strength come about? What is the key? Verse 31. But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, friend, this is not talking about a life of rest and relaxation. It's not talking about reclining somewhere waiting for your ship to come in, for something good to happen to you. Rather, it's talking about faith, trust, confidence, patience, perseverance. That it is these things that will see us through the dark hour. These things will see us through the turbulences of life, the waves that ebb and flow which come to us in a sin-cursed world. The question for us tonight is, can we really believe that God is the all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful God that He is? Because, friend, if those things are true, and they are true, if we could see things as God sees them, we would realize, as those who have been saved by the grace of God, that we are literally living in the best possible of all worlds. And frankly, if I didn't believe in that, if I didn't believe in God's wisdom and His power, that I simply would not be revealing that I have an unreserved trust in Him. And I realize what life is like. I know that folks speak against you and against me. I know that reversals come in our lives. Financial reversals come. Health reversals. Relationship reversals. Things we never saw coming. And yet it's still God who's in control. And so He calls upon us to have endurance, and this endurance comes at various levels. And so He tells us here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, that they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. And what this is telling you and me, friend, is this, that in our Christian life, in the forward progress of the Christian life, there are times when you and I, as believers, will soar and fly over the trials and difficulties in life in that forward progress of faith. That happens. There are times in our life when we simply fly through the grace of God over the challenges and temptations and failures and reversals and disappointments of life. There are times when we are singing victory in Jesus from the heart because we have experienced it in a profound way. But life is not always that way. And so He continues, and they shall run and not be weary. Admittedly, we are not always soaring over the challenge and trials of life. We're not always flying and hovering over those turbulent waters. There are times that we are reduced to a run. And we're running through those trials, running through those temptations, running through those reversals, running through those disappointments. But still, we're making forward progress. But to be even more candid with you, there are times when life's trials and problems and temptations and disappointments and reversals are so strong that we're no longer soaring, we're no longer running, and there are times when we are simply walking. We're walking the life of faith. It's step by step, and sometimes it's a laboring step. But the good news here is for the believer, for the Christian, for the regenerated soul, for the man or woman or boy or girl, a teenager who knows and believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is always forward progress in the life of faith. Always forward progress in the life of faith. A number of years ago, in the 90s, I visited the doctor, and the doctor said, there's a large shadow in your chest. And so they did further examination and found that there was a large teratoma tumor in my chest, about the size of a small softball. It had been there all my life and had been growing secretly, unbeknownst to me. And the doctor said, because it's growing, because of its size, there's a 50-50 chance it's malignant. And if it's malignant because it's in the middle of your chest, it's touched the other organs, and there would be just a brief time for you to live. So I asked him to do a biopsy. He said, no, I'm not going to do a biopsy because if it's malignant, I'll release those cells into the bloodstream and it'll only be worse. We're just going to open you up, take it out. We're going to do 2 weeks of testing because we have to test every layer of this tumor. Then we'll let you know. Remember, I was sitting there in the hospital, pastoring a church, 4 precious children, a wonderful wife, ministry that was making progress for the Lord. I started to think, you know, I only have a few months to live. And I got a visit. I got a visit from my systematic theology professor, Dr. McCune. And Dr. McCune had experienced colorectal cancer. He had experienced prostate cancer, and God had physically saved him from both of those things. And he shared with me something that his pastor, Dr. William R. Rice of Inner City Baptist Church, had shared with him years ago when Dr. Rice was diagnosed with terminal cancer. Dr. McCune said this. He said, this is going to be the best thing that ever happened to you. Not the best news I ever heard in my life, but he meant it. He said, this whole thing has not taken God by surprise. And he said, nothing has changed in God. This is going to be the best thing that ever happened to you. This whole thing has not taken God by surprise. And nothing has changed in God. A few weeks later, I got the news that it was not malignant, and I can honestly say that it gave me a new appreciation for those who have been confined to beds of affliction. It taught me in a greater way to wait on the Lord and to walk through and by His grace run or even fly, but it all depends on the kind of God we serve. Well, very recently, one of my staff members, Wayne Fitzgerald, 49 years of age, our facilities director, 6'4", 220 pounds, perfect health, never smoked, never drank, came into my office a number of months ago and he said, Pastor, I have bile duct cancer. That means cancer in the bile duct. We sent him over to the University of Michigan. We explored every possibility of getting a liver transplant, of doing some form of radiation or chemotherapy, but none of it was doable because of where the cancer was. And it was located only in the bile duct at the time. But it shut down his digestive system, and in about 3 months he lost 100 pounds. He went from 220 to 120 pounds. He looked like he was one of the prisoners at Auschwitz. And finally, the doctor went up to him and he said, Wayne, in trying to force feed your digestive system, we had these feeding tubes in your abdomen, and unfortunately, Instead of feeding you and being able to digest this food, it fed the cancer, and the cancer is completely now in your total abdomen. There's absolutely nothing that could be done medically. Wayne got that word, and he looked at me, and tears came down his eyes. And I said, Wayne, this is going to be the best thing that ever happened to you. Wayne, this whole thing has not taken God by surprise. And Wayne, nothing has changed in God. It was a delight to talk to Wayne those remaining weeks under hospice care. We talked about his service unto God, the many trips he had taken our young people to camp and to the wilds and to Camp Kolbeack and other trips. He had been such an influence in their lives. He wasn't the youth pastor. He wasn't the pastor. He was the head maintenance man who had a radiant testimony for God, and he impacted all of our people and particularly our young people. So we had his funeral service in our church about 3 weeks ago on a Sunday afternoon, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and somewhere near 900 people came to that service. And with such a radiant testimony for the goodness and greatness of God, and he died with a testimony, and he took that good name and that character, and like a fragrance that lingers long after a person leaves a room, but that aroma stays in the room from that perfumed life. So his life had that continuing fragrance in this life, and he took with him that character, that eternal character that he had from God, and he took that with him to heaven, and forever has a good name in heaven with God. It was the best thing that ever happened to him. God was not surprised by what happened to him. And nothing changed with God. He kept his promise because he is the God who changes not. Can we wait on the Lord? Can we walk through, by his grace, run, or even fly? But it all depends upon the God we serve. He is our incomparable God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word and for your being and your character. And I pray, God, that you will regenerate the hearts of those here today who know not Christ as Lord and Savior, that you will birth in them genuine belief, genuine saving faith, and the gift of repentance, so that with repentant faith they will come to Jesus Christ and bow the knee and say, Christ, save me, lest I die. And in bowing to him as Savior and Lord, become a disciple and a follower and a believer and a receiver of Jesus Christ, and begin that process of denying oneself, taking up the cross, and following Christ in discipleship. We pray, Father, that you will save their souls. And for those here tonight who are believers, may we learn to fly and to run and to walk, but to understand that through the difficulties of life, through the ebbs and flow of life in a sin-cursed world, by faith, through grace, we are making forward progress in the life of the Christian walk. And may, even if we've been reduced to a limp or to a walk, where each step has become difficult, may we rest in the promise that there is forward progress for the believer in the life of faith, no matter what trial or temptation we face. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.